We looked this morning at Daniel chapters 7 and 8, and I would anticipate that maybe some of you, as we read through these chapters, had Daniel's response, as we learned in 8:27, that Daniel was exhausted and sick for days, and he was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. You know, you read through these two visions, and they're kind of overwhelming. It's like, what is all this about? What's going on here? But let me just tell you up front what this is all about. This is all about God's kingdom. This is about God's reign. This is about God's rule, that God has the end planned out from the beginning. As we see, you look at it from Daniel's perspective, this was hundreds upon hundreds of years of world history laid out for Daniel in a couple of visions. And he kind of in his mind's eye, in a moment, was able to see hundreds upon thousands of years of world history all kind of overwhelming him at one time. And the lesson is very simple. The lesson is, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world, God is in control. That God's kingdom is going to be established. That God's reign and rule is going to come. That Jesus is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. The Son of Man is going to come and establish his reign and rule over the earth. And so we can wait upon him. We could trust in him. We long for his kingdom. See, this whole story really starts all the way back at Genesis. In one sense, to understand what's going on here, we do have to go back to the beginning. And we've done that so in previous weeks, and so I'm not going to go over it at great length. But you know that God created this universe. He created people to rule over his good creation. He put Adam and Eve in his garden, and they were to multiply and to rule over his good earth. But you know what happened, that Satan came in and opposed God and his plan, and there was the fall, and mankind rebelled against God. And from that time forward, there's been a battle going on. There's been a battle between good and between evil. There's Satan, who's opposed to God's plan, who in his pride has exalted himself and wants to see himself worshipped and glorified rather than God. And so throughout the book of Daniel, we see this epic battle. We see that good and evil are at odds with one another. And there are times in which evil seems to be reigning and ruling. There's times in which kingdoms of this earth are exalted above God's people. And that's even what we saw, and Daniel saw in his day, right? He saw Babylon, this kingdom, this wicked kingdom with this proud king come and conquer Israel, God's people. Why would God allow that? How does that fit into God's plan? Right? Don't we think that Israel is God's chosen nation? Shouldn't they be the most high nation over all the earth? Shouldn't all the people of the world be going to them and learning about God? That's not what we saw happening in Daniel's day. In Daniel's day, Babylon and then Medo-Persia, all these Gentile world kingdoms were ruling over the earth. And the question is, what's going on with God's plan? What about God's kingdom? What about righteousness and justice? This world is not like it was supposed to be. We don't see peace. We don't see love. We don't see justice. We don't see righteousness. We see wickedness. We see pride. We see injustice. We see arrogant men raising themselves up and people worshiping men rather than worshiping the Creator. And so there's this epic battle going on, this epic battle of pride, this epic battle of glory. And ultimately, God is the King who deserves all the glory and deserves all the worship. And so in these two chapters, in a couple of visions, in a moment, in a sense, Daniel was able to see that God has laid out the end from the beginning. He's in control. His kingdom is going to come. These nations, these world powers, these proud rulers who are going to take over the world and who have been reigning over it at various times since the time of Daniel, they're not ultimately in control. They're not ultimately worthy of worship. They're not ultimately worthy of praise. They've exalted themselves against God, but God will have his day. God's kingdom will come, and God's people will be exalted in that day. You see how many times the saints are mentioned in these two chapters, right? The saints are going to be given the kingdom. The saints are going to be reigning with the Son of Man. When the dominion is given to the king and he reigns over all the earth, the saints will be exalted along with him. It's an amazing thought. And I think I'll just give you the lesson up front. The lesson is to wait and to long for Christ's kingdom. That things are not how they should be now. God is not reigning over all the earth. His kingdom is not reigning now like it will be one day. But we long for that day when Christ is going to come again. I would suggest to you that the message of these two chapters is very similar to the message of the book of Revelation. Very similar, the book of Revelation lays out the end of history and shows that God's kingdom, God's plan from the beginning, is going to be brought to its end. It's going to be brought to fruition. And so, like the recipients of the book of Revelation, we should cry out where the author, John, calls us. He says, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." That should be our response. There should be this intense longing within our heart to see Christ come, to see this world be all that it should be. I think for us, for many of us, for most of us, we have pretty comfortable lives. We don't see a whole lot of injustice. We have good courts most of the time, good judges, we have police, we have peace, we're not at war. We look around, we're pretty comfortable, we're very rich from the world standpoint, and we get comfortable. We're pretty happy to be living here and now. We don't really see all the wickedness and the injustice in the world like so many people do. And we get complacent. We don't long for the kingdom. We're not being oppressed and attacked. And we're not seeing our brothers and our sisters killed. We're not seeing just massive injustices going on. But in this time period right now, in other places of the world and throughout the world's history, wickedness has been, in one sense, reigning and ruling over this earth. I think we're so kind of dead to it. We don't long for heaven like we should. We don't long for God's kingdom to come because we're comfortable. And so I would suggest to us that we need to reorient our perspective. We need to understand that this is not what we're living for. This is not the good life. We don't live for the here and now. And if we're too comfortable, we're just kind of living for ourselves. And I would suggest to us that these two chapters should teach us to long for Christ's kingdom and to live for Christ's kingdom. To long for Christ's kingdom and to live for Christ's kingdom. We should be those who proclaim Christ's coming kingship. We should be those who tell people that the king is coming, and those who are in rebellion against him will be judged. He's going to come in power and in righteousness. And as we see that's through this section, as we kind of will walk through it briefly, those who oppose him, those who arrogantly stand up against him, they're going to be judged. He's going to come as the righteous judge of the earth, and wickedness and rebellion will be quickly subdued. So he's coming. And yet we kind of live as if the world is just going to continue on as it does. We don't long for that righteousness and justice, right? I mean, sometimes in various places of the world, when the court systems are corrupt and righteous people get thrown in prison for years or killed or whatever happens, the rich oppress the poor, those types of things, that makes you long for righteousness. Makes you long for justice. In various portions of the world, believers are crying out and they're praying, "God, come. We long for your kingdom. We long for your righteousness." This is not how the world was supposed to be. They long for it. And then they live in light of it. And they live for the kingdom. And they proclaim it boldly. Because they understand that they may die tomorrow. But I think when we get so comfortable, we miss the whole point of what all of history is about. All of history is this epic battle between good and evil, in which Christ's kingdom is going to come as he rules over all the earth. And we live for that. We don't live for now. And so just up front, I'm telling you that the response is we need to be a praying people. And we need to be a preaching people. We need to long for Christ's kingdom, and we need to live for Christ's kingdom. And so we'll walk through this section, and we will kind of elaborate some of these details, but just up front, I tell you, that's what we need to reorient our thinking towards. And we are going to have just an extended time of prayer as a body. And so just be thinking about the truths from this chapter, because we want to be those who pray to God, who long for his kingdom, that pray that his righteousness will be will come to earth and justice will be upheld. I would suggest to you that this is the purpose of Christ's prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, when he taught his disciples how to pray. You know the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? You start with giving God the glory. He alone is worthy. He alone is exalted. So we pray, our Father who art in heaven, may you be glorified. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then you know what comes next. What is it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what we should be praying for. We should be saying, Jesus, come. Let your kingdom come to earth. May you come and reign and rule in righteousness. Thy kingdom come. The world is not how it's supposed to be, and we forget that so easily because we're so comfortable. But it's not how it should be. We should long for the kingdom. We should long for his righteousness. Thy kingdom come. And then, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that for a moment. How is God's will done in heaven? How do the angels obey God? Perfectly, right? Quickly. Is that what we see on this earth? Is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven right now? No. We don't see justice. We don't see righteousness. We don't see peace. We don't see people worshiping God and praising God like they should. This world is not how it's supposed to be, right? This whole world should be full of people because they were created by God who worship him and praise him and obey him and live righteously before him. That is how this world is supposed to be, but that is not how this world is. And so that's what we long for, we pray for, we say, Jesus, come, and we live for that. That's what we want to see happening on this earth. We want to see people bowing to King Jesus because he's worthy of all praise. So we live for that kingdom. We live in light of the fact that Christ is coming, and we long for him to come. We proclaim his coming kingdom. I would say we need to be kind of shaken out of our complacency and out of our comfort, because we so often live for now. And we need to be living for then. We need to be living in light of that coming kingdom. And so I pray and I trust as we walk through these two chapters that your anticipation, your desire, your longing for Christ's kingdom will be increased. That you'll have a better understanding of what we are living for. What are we here for? Why were we created? This epic battle between good and evil that's going on, that Christ is going to come and he's going to reign. And so we could live recklessly for God. We could give our lives. We could, as we saw in Philippians, we could gamble our lives for the kingdom, because that is what we're living for. And so as we kind of read these two chapters, we see history laid out from, 500 plus BC to 2000 plus AD. We see over 2000 years of world history laid out. We remember that God's in control. God is bringing about his plan, that which he started at the beginning will be brought to completion. And so we're all about his plan and his kingdom, which is coming. Now, just to hopefully peg your desire for those things and your understanding, we will kind of walk through some of the details of these two somewhat overwhelming visions that Daniel had. So let's dive in. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had these visions, and so he looked, and we see in Daniel chapter 7 these four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then some sort of monstrous beast. As we read through these four beasts, we understand that they're four kingdoms, four world powers that come onto the scene. And we already saw these four world powers earlier in Daniel chapter 7 in this statue with the head of gold, the chest of silver, and so on and so forth. And so we already know that these four kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Four major world empires that were going to come and rule over the earth. And so Daniel chapter 7 kind of lays out world history. And just briefly, you could kind of see this. I don't want to get too much into the details of it, but you see with the lion that it talks about how his wings were plucked and he was made to stand on 2 feet like a man and a human mind given to it. Ring a bell, right? It's kind of remind us of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who God humbled and made him eat grass like an ox, and then returned his sanity to him. And so this is Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar the Great. In one sense, the greatest king that ever lived. But next came another kingdom, this one resembling a bear. Notice how it has two sides, one side higher than the other. Once again, this is because this beast represents Medo-Persia. See how there's two sides to it. Medo-Persian Empire, Medes and the Persians. So two sides with one raised higher than the other. I believe it's the Persian Empire that was greater than the Medo-Persian and the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's what this kingdom represents. And so it came and conquered Babylon. But then after it came another, a leopard. And notice the description of this leopard. Four wings. Leopards are known for being fast. And then wings, obviously birds are known for being fast. And as we'll see in chapter 8, Greece was known for being fast. Anyone ever heard of Alexander the Great? In a short period of time, he basically conquered the whole known world. You thought Hitler came up with Blitzkrieg, but it wasn't Hitler. It was Alexander the Great. I mean, he conquered so fast and so quickly that, I mean, his supply lines could barely keep up with him. And so he died at like age 33, and in the short period of his rule, from the time that he became king to the time that he died at age 33, he had conquered the whole known world. You could go read about the history of Alexander the Great. Amazing. So this other world power comes to be. And then finally, Rome. And Rome, just the machine of an empire that came and conquered over the earth. This dreadful, terrifying beast, the Roman Empire. And we'll see this as we continue to walk throughout the book of Daniel, but in one sense, we're still within the Roman Empire. As you'll see throughout these visions, Christ's kingdom is going to come and crush the Roman Empire. And so I would suggest to you that in the end, there's going to be kind of a revived Roman Empire. We're still somewhat in the times of the Gentiles in which we would still kind of fall under the jurisdiction, if you will, of the Roman Empire. We'll get into that maybe a little bit more at a later time. But I just say that to you to kind of emphasize that this is world history laid out. This is hundreds of years of world history. These are these four major empires. The reason I bring out some of the details is to emphasize to you that God has laid out history very precisely, very detailed, every little detail. In fact, to the degree that this is so accurately describing these various kingdoms that liberal scholars cannot accept the date that Daniel was written. They have to date it much later because the accuracy in which these kingdoms are described, like, for example, Alexander the Great. Everyone knows from history about Alexander the Great, and if this is indeed prophetic, it's so accurate and so detailed, it must indeed be miraculous, and God must indeed be laying out all of history beforehand. And so people don't know what to deal with that. People that don't believe in God, they don't believe that there is a God who has laid out history in advance, they cannot accept that. And so they must say, well, this was written hundreds of years later. It's unacceptable for them to believe that God has history laid out so precisely and so exactly. And so it's the reminder to us that these are the times of the Gentiles, right? God redeemed his people from Egypt, and the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's nation that was ruling over the earth. But because of their rebellion, we know that these world empires came in and judged God's people. And you look, where's Israel now? They're this small little nation in this small piece of the world that no one really cares a whole lot about, except for the fact that they're God's chosen people and they're on God's chosen land. You see, it's the times of the Gentiles now, that Israel as a nation is not a major world power. But one day they will be. And so these four great kingdoms came over the earth. And so finally, while he was contemplating, verse 8, the horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Once again, I'm not going to get into all the details. We could compare and contrast some of these details with the book of Revelation. We would see that these things are yet future. They're yet to come. But this horn is the Antichrist. This horn is the proud, arrogant king who's going to take over all the earth. You see, the primary thing that is emphasized about this horn, about this king, is his great boast, his pride, his arrogance. And we'll see the same thing in chapter 8, that there will be this rebellion, this very pointed opposition to God and his kingdom, that this world ruler will come to power, and he will not just kind of oppose God like Nebuchadnezzar did. He will very purposefully and arrogantly set himself against God. This whole world, once again, there's this epic battle between good and evil. There's Satan and his powers that are going to raise up their king to oppose God, and there'll be this confrontation, right? That things are not going to get good from here, right? They're only going to get worse as these world kingdoms come into power. But as you see, notice verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Right? God himself is the king. Isn't this description? The Ancient of Days, God the Father, in his glory. You know, just picture just the brilliance and whiteness and purity. God is a pure, righteous judge. He's holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate rebellion. Just the whiteness. And then his throne was ablaze. And I love this idea of like his wheels with a burning fire. It's a throne with wheels. It's kind of like picturing a chariot, right? That God is a ruler. He's a ruler on this chariot throne, that he goes and he will judge and he will righteously rule over the earth. And so you just see this glorious picture of him with a river of fire flowing and coming out before him, and thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s standing before him. Just God in his righteousness and his justice, in his glorious reign and rule, being worshipped by the angels. And then notice this statement, the court sat, the books were open. God's the judge. In fact, Daniel means God is judge. That's what this book is about. He is the judge. And when you think of judge, you need to combine in your thinking not only the understanding of what we think of when you think of a judge, like, you know, guilty, not guilty, but also the idea of a ruler. Because in those days, the judge and the ruler were one. And so God is the judge. He is the one that decides what is right. He is the one who mandates what is right. And so the court sat. In other words, the king is going to judge. There is a judgment coming. There is a day in which those who rebel against God's rule will be held accountable. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There is a righteous judge who's completely pure and white and who cannot tolerate sin, and he is going to judge, and books will be open. There'll be proof, right? Every deed that anyone does is written down in a book, and God will judge people according to their deeds. There's a judgment coming. The king will reign. The king will judge. And so, as you know, verse 11, he kept looking because of this boastful words the horn was speaking. And so the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but extension of life was granted to them for their appointed period of time. Right? This Antichrist, this proud, arrogant ruler who opposes God, will be shut down. He will be destroyed. He will be judged. And these other beasts as well. But then notice verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Right? The Son of Man. What a glorious description of our Lord. He's a man. He's a human. And of course, we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who is completely human, the perfect human, who is going to come in the clouds and come before God the Father and be presented before him, and God is going to give him dominion and reign and rule over all the earth. Notice that he was given this dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He's worthy of ruling over this earth. And so he's going to come before the Father, and he's going to be presented this reign and rule over all the earth, that everyone might serve him. This kingdom will last forever. And notice how global this is, that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. That's how the world is supposed to be, right? God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, ruling over this earth with all people worshiping and serving him globally, all peoples and nations and languages forever, his kingdom reigning and ruling. That's what we long for. Not these wicked Gentile kingdoms that are ruling over the earth, but Jesus reigning over this earth, his kingdom, his justice, his judgment. It's a challenging thought that the judge is coming, and he's going to reign and rule, and he's going to judge people for their deeds. And those who rebel against him will be judged. And I think for us, once again, that longing for that justice on the other hand, but then living for it, proclaiming that Christ's kingdom is coming. Even Jesus, when he came, he preached the kingdom, that repent and enter into the kingdom of God. And I would suggest to us that in light of Christ's coming, we need to be about that purpose, that Christ is coming as king. We need to tell people that they need to be right, and they need to enter into this right relationship with the king before he comes. They need to submit to his rule. And so we kind of went through these four kingdoms and Christ's kingdom, which is going to come. We long for that kingdom. And so as you read the explanation, that's what you see. We kind of walked through it and we saw it. But you'll notice even verse 25 that this Antichrist, this little horn, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. See, this little horn, he will be opposed to God. And he will, it says, wear out the saints. He's going to attack and kill and oppose God's people, even to the point of death. And he's even that statement, he'll intend to make alterations in times and in law. He's going to be kind of his own God, as it were. He's not going to submit to God's law and God's timing and God's season, but he's going to kind of set himself up as ruler over all the earth. And so it says, for a time, times, and half a time, they'll be given into his hand. You see, time is one, times is two, and half a time, three and a half. And you'll notice all throughout the book of Daniel, as well as through the book of Revelation, this 3.5-year time period keeps being brought up again. It talks about 42 months, or times, times, and half a time, or about 1,200, you know, the number of days is given at times. And so in each of these cases, he keeps referring to this 3.5-year period in which this absolute rule of this king is going to happen. And the book of Revelation talks about that same time period. There will be this 3.5-year time period in which the Antichrist is going to have complete and total dominion over the earth. And so it's the reminder that God's still in control of even that, that God is bringing about this history in which he will ultimately win. And so verse 26 says, but the court will sit and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed. And so you see the statement given once again, then the sovereignty, dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given, and notice what it says here, to the people of the saints of the Highest One. To us. To the saints. To those who trust in God. We will reign with Christ. It's an amazing statement. It's an amazing hope that we have. That yes, wickedness and injustice are going on, and it will even get worse in this time in which this world ruler will oppose God's people and put them to death. But a kingdom is still coming. Christ is still coming. He will reign over all the earth, and we will reign with him. The sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms will be given to the saints. What a hope that we have. That's what we should be living for. Reigning as kings with King Jesus in his kingdom. Now that's worth living for. That's worth dying for. We should live in light of that, not in light of whatever we want to live for ourselves now. I don't care how great you could advance here and now, you'll never be able to reach the greatness that you could achieve in the kingdom. And so why try, right? Why try to exalt yourself for the now? Why try to live for how great you can make yourself now? No, it's worth it to die and to risk all and to live recklessly for the kingdom, because you will be exalted in time. You will reign with Christ. You will live in his kingdom. And it's only going to get worse before it gets better, but God is in control. Okay, we see the same basic thing, and I'll just go over it briefly from chapter 8. Chapter 8, you have a little bit more of a narrow focus. It's interesting because remember how we talked about in the very beginning that this book was written in both Aramaic and in Hebrew? The whole section from chapters 2 to chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. And that's significant because Aramaic was the Gentile language, the language that the world spoke, as it were. And so it kind of speaks of Gentile rule and reign. But Hebrew was Israel's language. And so as you go to chapter 8, we switch back from Aramaic in chapter 7, which is focusing on four world kingdoms and all of world history laid out, to chapter 8, which moves with more of a focus on Israel as a nation in God's plan. You see, there's no mention of Israel in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, there is. And so we kind of narrow in a little bit, and we see opposition specifically to God's people in chapter 8. As we narrow into these two beasts, the ram and the goat, and it's very clearly explained for us as you read the explanation that the ram was Medo-Persia and the goat was Greece. And so this ram, once again, two horns, Medo and Persia, conquered the whole earth. But then this ram came and conquered. And you'll notice the description of the ram, that this ram kind of floated over the earth. The goat floated over the earth without his feet touching the ground. Once again, speaking of Alexander the Great's quick and speedy conquest of all the earth. Verse 5, the goat came from the west and his feet went over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And then he conquered the ram. And then notice he shattered him in two. And verse 8, he magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In his place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. See, this is what we said. This is Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece. In a few short years, he conquered over the known earth. And then at age, like I think it's like 32, he died suddenly. And his kingdom kind of immediately broke up into four parts. We know this from history very well. His four generals that he had set over the four different sections of his kingdom, each like vied for power, and each kind of became their own kingdom. And so that's exactly what we see taking place here, that these four horns rose up. But notice, out of them, one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That's what we know. This is a king which we know as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the great. His name was Antiochus, and he basically said, you know, he named himself Antiochus the illustrious or the glorious. You could just even kind of hear the pride in what he had named himself. And we know this guy from history. He was this king who reigned over one of Alexander's four kingdoms. And you'll know from history that he came in and attacked Israel. And he went into the temple itself and desecrated it. And he just boasted himself. And notice you talk about verse 11. He stopped the regular sacrifices, talking of the temple. We know that some of this happened, as I said, with Antiochus Epiphanes, and on account of transgression, the host will be given along with the regular sacrifice. So in other words, this proud, arrogant king is specifically attacking Israel and God's people and God's temple. And he comes in and he desecrates the sacrifice and he stops the sacrifice. But as you'll see as you keep reading through the explanation, this king, this Antiochus Epiphanes, you might be asking yourself the question, well, wait a minute. Chapter 7 had a horn. Chapter 8 had a horn. In chapter 7, the horn came from Rome. In chapter 8, it comes from Greece. So it's like, which one is it? And I would suggest to you it's both. That chapter 8 is speaking more directly of this king who will come in the end times, who's going to oppose Christ and his kingdom. But this Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a foreshadowing. We might say he was kind of a prefigurement of the Antichrist. That there was a man in history who has already come, who opposed God and his people, and who attacked them and stopped the sacrifices. But he pictures this coming king, this king of Rome who will come, who will oppose God and his plan. And you get this picture of this arrogant, proud ruler who directly opposes God and his people. And so we have, even in history, a little snippet, a little picture of the kind of arrogant opposition to God that will come in a future day. And we could see that. I'm not going to get into all the details. You could read through the book of Revelation and see this. We could look at more details in the book of Daniel. But I say all that to you just for the simple purpose of helping you to see that history has been laid out in great, great detail in the book of Daniel. That God has laid out history to show that he is the one that's in control. Right? All these world kingdoms, all these kings, all these people who are opposed to him, it's all part of his plan. From the beginning, he had this one who was going to come, who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Right? From the beginning, there was the hope that righteousness and justice would reign on this earth. And this whole plan of this battle and this fight, these kingdoms going to war against each other, it's all so that God would show himself the victor. And just think about that for a moment. If God created the earth, Adam and Eve, he said, you know, I'll make this real easy on them. I'm not going to put any tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's just no tree, just the tree of life. You can't, you know, it's real simple. All you got to do is eat. Okay, you know, if God had planned the world that way, and Adam and Eve multiplied and filled the earth, and there was never any sin, never any rebellion, never any opposition to God and his plan, he would not have been able to show himself the victor. He would not have been able to show himself the righteous judge. He would not have shown his power and his majesty and his forgiveness and his justice in such a way as all of world's history has shown. You see, God is displaying who he is in history. He's showing that he is the glorious king that reigns over all. He's showing that he is righteous, that he hates sin. He's showing his mercy and his grace in forgiving sinners. And all of world history and all the things that are going on are all designed to point us to God and to say that he alone is glorious. And history points us to that fact over and over again. And I would suggest to you that he's laid out this history for us to see it. And for us to come to an understanding of how great God is and how glorious he is and that he is going to reign and rule. And so we need to live in light of that coming kingdom. And so we come to the end of it. And as we saw, Daniel fell on his face exhausted for many days, right? It's overwhelming. It's an overwhelming vision of the future. But the lesson is real simple, right? The lesson is simple. Jesus is the king. God is the king. He is coming to judge. He's coming to reign and rule. He's coming to oppose sin and righteousness, and he will destroy Satan. He will destroy this false Antichrist. And he will come in and establish his kingdom. And he will rule forever over all the earth in righteousness and justice. So we need to live for that kingdom. We need to preach that kingdom. We need to be ambassadors of the king who tell people that King Jesus is coming again. You're living for the wrong time period, right? You need to live in light of this coming king and this coming kingdom, and we need to all live for that as well. And so we're going to just spend some time praying corporately together all as a body. just be thinking about these great truths. I trust for all of us, right? It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become disenchanted with what's going on around us. We don't see, you know, all of Sunland Tahunga banging on the doors to come in and find out about God. They don't just long to worship God. That's not what we see. We see people rebelling against God and not caring about God. And we need to remember that God is going to come again. He's going to reign. There will be a time in which righteousness and justice will be established. And people will worship him as they should. So we need to orient our thinking. We need to trust. You know, things are going to get worse before they get better. Right? This world power, this Antichrist, is going to come. He's going to oppose God. He's going to kill the saints. Right? We live a pretty cushy life now, but it may not be in the future. Right? So we need to live recklessly for the kingdom. We need to give up all to proclaim the king. We need to not be comfortable now. And so let's just go to prayer. We'll sing some closing songs, but then we're just going to go to a time of corporate prayer. Just together as a body, just worshiping God for who he is, his majesty. He desires to be worshiped. He desires to be praised. He desires Christ to be exalted. And so we will just follow our Lord's example, who taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we, like Daniel, are somewhat just overwhelmed at this vision of the future. We can't even understand all the details in one sense, but we know the message is clear, that you're the king, that you're coming again to reign and to rule, and that you will reign over all the earth. You will judge the earth in righteousness and justice. That this world is not just a cyclical events that kingdom comes and kingdom falls, and it's not going to just continue on forever like this, but there will be an end in which Christ comes again, an end in which his righteousness and his justice is established. And Lord, we know that those who trust in you, the saints, will be able to reign with you as kings over all the earth. Our Father, we long for that kingdom. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. We pray and we proclaim your kingdom. We want all people to be in right relationship with you and to submit themselves to the king so that you will get the worship that you're worthy of. We preach, repent, and believe in the gospel, Lord, because the king is coming. Our Father, you are the ruler of this world. You have laid out all things from the beginning. We pray that we would live in light of these glorious truths, and we pray that we will worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in light of Christ's coming. To his name we pray. Amen.